Tonight I want us to return to that passage of Scripture that Neil read to us. We will make reference to the passage that Ian read as well. And we will look at different parts of this letter to the Ephesian church. And this morning we were looking at verses 1 to 4. And I was explaining that it is so easy to see this passage simply as a manual, a handbook of Christian marriage or family life or industrial relationships. But if we see it simply on that level, then we are demeaning what is going on. We're belittling what God, the Holy Spirit, has written for us here. Ephesians is one of the greatest letters of the New Testament. And in many ways, people would put Romans and Ephesians alongside each other and would find it difficult to say which is the greatest of the two. They are great because they give us a clear picture of the Christian gospel. They explain to us the good news of what God is doing. Now, to put tonight in a context, I want us to read two verses. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. Paul's been writing about Christian husbands, but he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So in reality, Paul is concerned not simply with Christian marriage. He is concerned about that, but he is more concerned about what God has done in eternity for the people that he has saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second verse that I want us to focus on in order to set a context for tonight's message is chapter 6 and verse 12. And there Paul writes this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul is saying to us that the Christian life is not simply relationships between human beings. So often when we have an issue with somebody else, we see it simply on a human level. That person does this to me. That person upsets me in this way. But Paul, in a way, says exactly the same as the Lord Jesus Christ said when he rebuked Peter. Peter tried to stop Jesus going to the cross, and he didn't say, "Peter, look, you've misunderstood the purposes of God." He, in effect, said, "Peter, you're an instrument of Satan." He actually called him Satan. Why? Because he wanted Peter to understand the spiritual battle that is going on around us and within us. We are not immune. We are not exempt. We are objects of attack at times. And sadly, there are times when we can be the unwitting perpetrators of, how do I put it, the devices of Satan. Satan, as he did with Peter, can so overwhelm us as human beings that we stand out against the purposes of God. Let me now try to put what I've said here in chapter 6 into the context of chapter 1. Because while we have this awful enemy, Satan, while Satan has his minions and his messengers who are constantly against us, I want us to begin the main part of this message tonight by recognizing that we have a saving God. There is a God in heaven who is eternally committed, to put it on a broad spectrum, to the salvation of his people. To put it on a personal level, we have a God who is eternally committed to your salvation and to my salvation if we are the people of God. We're not just numbers on a page. We're not just pawns in a game. We are people that God is personally concerned for. We worship a saving God. Turn with me back to chapter 1, to that passage that Ian read to us. Because this spiritual battle about which I was talking does not undermine the glories of the gospel that are contained within this gospel, within this letter. And I want to show you the eternal purpose of God. So Paul has made his introductions, and then he makes this glorious statement in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Remember the battleground in chapter 6? In the heavenly places, the cosmic powers, the rulers and authorities. It's the same arena, if you like. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are not saved because of our merit. We are not saved because of our effort. We are saved because in eternity past, God chose us. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. God wants every Christian to be holy. He wants every Christian to live a life that is blameless. A life that will not bring dishonor to us as individuals, and that will not dishonor our Savior and our God. At the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's amazing. Rebels against God because of our family involvement with Adam and Eve. And yet, in love, not in legalism, not in justice simply, but in love, he predestined us for the adoption of as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Friends, tonight, while we are involved in a cosmic battle, we are also involved in a God-centered choice. God chose us. Why? There's no reason apart from his love, his mercy, and his grace. So that's where God comes into this setting. That is the priority that God wants us to know in this battle. He's chosen us. But I want you to go over now into the second chapter. We didn't read it, but I want us to see the application of this choice. I don't believe we demean our God by saying this, but in eternity past, before the dawn of history, before the creation of the world, God in Trinity sat down together, and the three persons of the Trinity said, "We will show love to humanity." But chapter 2 takes that decision into the realm of history. Chapter 2 and verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Friends, we were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. We lived under the righteous judgment of God. But there came a time in our lives when the eternal choice of God was worked out in the historical death of Christ. It was then applied to our lives, your life and my life. Some of us have walked with God for decades. God applied his grace all those years ago. But some of us have come to faith in recent days. And eternity, the historical fact of Christ, has come down in an immediate application. Friends, this is the God that we worship. He is a saving God. He is a God who saved us in eternity. He is a God who saved us in history at Calvary. And he is a God who saved us that day when we repented of our sin. Or he saved us at some point when we didn't realize it. There was a secret work that went on in our lives, and we suddenly woke up one day and thought, "Boy, I'm not what I was, because God has worked in me." Friends, I want you to keep that God in view. I want you to keep that experience in focus tonight. And before I move on, I want to say, if that is not your experience, then it must be, because you are not saved. You are not prepared for eternity. It was said of Howell Harris, the great 18th century exhorter, that one day, before he was converted, he was in his local church, and before communion was served, he walked out, and the preacher is reputed to have said to him, "Young man, if you are not fit to take communion, you are not fit to die. You're not fit to meet your Maker." And that has to be said tonight. This saving God has worked all this out. But unless you have received it in grace, you are not ready to meet him. But with such a saving God, I now want us to go back to chapter 6 and to see our powerful enemy. Chapter 6 and verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places."
Paul has written about marriage problems. He's talked about family difficulties. He's talked about relationships and work. And these can take a lot of our time. And they can grind us down. They can distract us. If we do not understand them in a biblical context. And this is the context that Paul is putting it into. He's saying, yeah, there may be problems at work. You may have problems in your family. You may have problems in marriage. There may be problems on the international scene. There may be problems between different religions. But see it as it should be seen. It is not me against you. It is Satan against God. It is the forces of darkness against the truth of God's word. If any man could say, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, it's the Apostle Paul. He understood that we live in two realms. We live in the physical and visible world. But at exactly the same time, we live in the spiritual, and I'm going to say really visible. There are times, and God gives us insight into that other world. But on the whole, we don't see that other world. But it's there. And it is a world of evil, of darkness, of cosmic powers, as he describes it here. Spiritual forces. And let me assure you, friends, those spiritual forces that Paul is referring to have no desire to benefit Christians or humanity generally. Whether you are saved or not tonight, you are an instrument. No, let me put it that impersonally. You are a person that has been created by God. None of us has life without the power of God. And therefore, Satan seeks to destroy both you as a human being and every Christian. Paul, as we saw earlier, puts our salvation exclusively in the hands of eternal God. And when he wrote about that, he also wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That is the power that is at work in us. Now, there is a battle going on, but it's a battle that has already been won. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he allowed himself to be subject to the consequences of sin. Satan thought that he had won. He was buried. The religious leaders of his day thought they had won. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Death is conquered. But there are still skirmishes going on. Satan, although defeated, knows that his time is short and prowls around seeking whom he may devour. In chapter 2, Paul describes the person who lives without Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. It's a description of somebody who is outside of Christ. You say, okay, that's fine. I'm quite happy to follow the fashions of this world. But he then goes on and says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the tragedy. It's not, well, Christianity is good and an alternative is, it's all right. No. It's Christianity, the gospel, the salvation that has been acquired by the Lord Jesus Christ is the only life-giving force. Everything else is destructive and is under the power of Satan. Paul gives his readers two pieces of advice in chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. When we become Christians, there has got to be a change of thinking, a change of understanding. In the same chapter, in verse 22, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Both pieces of advice here, verse 17 and verse 22, make clear that the person outside of Christ is unwittingly influenced and motivated by Satan. That's tragic. But it's true. Not my words, but the words of Scripture. And yet, when we become Christians, a change takes place in our lives. Paul speaks about this in verse 10 of chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Paul is saying, as a Christian, you may feel as though you struggle in the Christian life. But the hymn writer puts it like this: the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that's what Paul is saying here. When you become a Christian, Christ puts his mark on you, and the powers of darkness know that Christ is growing within you. The Holy Spirit is doing his work within you. This is the reality of Christian growth. How then does all of this fit in with this spiritual warfare that I was speaking about earlier? What is it that we have to learn? Well, again, Paul has written about marriage and family problems, work problems. But he's saying, don't get eaten up by these things. Don't sit there being eaten up by bitterness with reference to a person who has upset you. See it as it really is, a spiritual battle. And I want to show you now the visible or the immediate evidence of spiritual warfare. We got the passages in chapter 5, 22 to 33, talking about marital conflict. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, family breakdown. Verses 5 to 9 in chapter 6, unrest in the workplace. These were problems in Paul's day. They're problems in our days, aren't they? Because in reality, they attack the very foundation of human society. The old marriage ceremony used to say that society can only be strong where the marriage bond is held in reverence. God has given us marriage and family life, as we were looking at this morning. But these principles are being attacked and eroded. God's foundation is being destroyed. How do we stand against this? How do we live with the evidence I was talking about of showing the world that we are Christians? Because marriage, family life, church and state government are all part of God's purpose. When God created this world, he said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But the fall completely reverses that. Linda was reading a book this week and she pointed out to me that in effect, the fall totally reversed this dominion. God gave humanity dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the animals that walk on the earth. Who was it led the charge on the day of the fall? An animal. They didn't recognize it as Satan, but an animal influenced the woman who had been put under the covering of the man, influenced the man, and the man, in effect, tried to dominate God by disobeying God. A total reversal. And when we turn our backs on God and God's pattern, we are guilty of exactly the same thing. How do we deal with this then? How do we cope with the battle? Well, I want to point out to you three things that we are told in this final section. This morning, when I began our reading, I began at chapter 5 and verse 15. And in this section, it could be seen that Paul gives three instructions. In verse 18, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." In chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Chapter 6, verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God." Chapter 6 and verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit." That could be understood as become a Christian. You will never become a Christian until the Spirit works in you. Live as a Christian. Be strong in the Lord. Use Christian resources. Keep on praying. We can see it from a human angle. But friends, we began this message tonight looking at God, the God who has saved us. And I want to bring this message to a climax, looking at God. These are not simply instructions. Do this and you will win the battle. No. Paul is saying God is willing to help you, to help me. God has provided the way whereby each of us can cope with these battles. And so we go back to chapter 5 and verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. We cannot force the Spirit to enter us in conversion. We cannot force the Holy Spirit to enter us in a means of special blessing. But what God is saying to us is, I have given you the Holy Spirit, and you are to ask me for the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Friends, if we're going to cope with this spiritual battle, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need a fresh outpouring of God's mercy and grace in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ says, ask for him. Plead with God that, first of all, he might come to you in conversion. And that is my great concern tonight. For those who have never come to faith, pray that the Holy Spirit would come and would change you from the inside. But my fellow Christians, pray, ask God to fill you with his Spirit, to cope with the battle that you will have as soon as we say amen, or even before that, perhaps it's going on already. Perhaps there's a battle going on in your mind. Ask that God would give you the Holy Spirit to cope with that. But in chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What's he saying? He's saying, don't do it on your own. Remind yourself that you've got a Heavenly Father, you've got a big brother, and you have got an indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the strength that we've got. Those are the resources that are available to every Christian. I'm not reducing God to some utilitarian asset that we can use when we want to. Because here in Scripture, we are told to be strong in the Lord. Remind ourselves, as the hymn writer says, quoting the Psalms, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Friends, do you go to him? Do you plead with God to remind you of your strength? Now in verse 13 he says, take up the whole armour of God. And I know I've said this recently in a study or in a sermon, but I find when I read about the whole armour of God, it's easy to be distracted by the metaphor. The belt of truth. Let's forget about the belt. Let's think of the truth that we are told to put on in chapter 6 and verse 14. Friends, the truth is to be told in love. But it is to be told. There have been situations where people have made decisions in the Christian life and they've said, well, I can no longer do this. I want to go in this direction. I don't want to cause trouble. I don't want to stir things up. Therefore, I'm going to go quietly. In a way, friends, that's not acknowledging the truth about themselves, about the other person that they have a conflict with. And in reality, it's dishonest. But Paul says, put on the belt of truth. Speak honestly. Then again, we've got righteousness. As Christians, we all struggle with living the way that God wants us to live. But we have to be those who live in a way that pleases our God. In chapter 15, we're told about the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, If we're at peace with God, we're ready to walk with God. Moses struggled with the purposes of God when he said, in effect, you're 8 years old, but I want you to stop looking after your father-in-law's sheep now, and I want you to be ready to serve me. Friends, are you ready to uproot and to move, maybe across the road, maybe across the room, to do what God wants you to do? When we're at peace with God, we can trust him. But when we are focused on ourselves and God challenges us, then it's very difficult to move on. But the shoes are described as the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And I want to illustrate how I've seen this readiness used in people's lives just recently, as we've had our week of prayer. And I've seen people, or heard people praying, that I can't say I've never heard them pray before, but there has been a greater readiness. I think that's terrific. This is evidence that God is building these people up. Others have spoken about how they felt ready to witness for our Lord. And then faith. Without faith, friends, it is impossible to please God. You trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You trust him today to lead you and to move you on, to help you take off that hindrance and to put on that blessing. Because that is all part of faith, and it builds up our salvation. It builds up the assurance that we have that we are saved by God. But the third thing, be filled with the Spirit, be strong in the Lord. Verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul doesn't use a metaphor here. He doesn't use a word picture. He just says pray. But he says, well, I don't simply want you to pray. I want you to pray for other people. I want you to tell God that you need him. The word literally means a heartfelt petition arising out of deep personal need, a sense of lack, a want. And it implies a felt need that is personal and urgent. When was the last time you supplicated? And you came before God. In the words of the hymnist, you said, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Friends, our prayers can be very theologically correct. Lord, I thank you that you were this, 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 and this. This afternoon, we were talking to our son and daughter-in-law on Skype in Canada, and our daughter-in-law said, do you know of a man called Wayne Grudem? I said, yeah. Linda said, he's written a book about that thick. And our praying can be a systematic theology. But let me read to you something that Lloyd-Jones said. I think it actually comes from his book on revival, or his sermons on revival. I remember hearing it years ago, and I had to Google it to find it. But he says, this man knew how to pray and did not need instruction about prayer. You notice the first word, oh. I would remind you again that true praying is always characterized by the use of that word, oh. And then, in typical Welsh way, he goes, oh. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. There is no word that is more expressive of longing than that word. It expresses the thirst of deep desire. It is the cry of a man at the end of his resources, and waiting and looking for and longing for God. Friends, when Paul says praying at all times with all prayer and supplication, he isn't saying make sure that you're theologically correct. He is saying the God that you know, take hold of him and say to him, Lord, I cannot do it on my own. And having encouraged the Ephesian Christians to pray in this way for themselves, he then says, pray for me as well, because I need prayer. I may have had the Damascus Road experience. I may have been used of God to plant many churches, but oh, how I need him. And also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to. Friends, where prayer is neglected, our personal zeal will be damaged. The church will decline. Paul, this great man of God, with such an intense experience of God, is able to declare without reserve his need and his desire for others to pray for him. The first of all Christian work is prayer. Friends, you may be theologically correct, but let me ask you, are you God dependent? Do you know that you cannot exist without the filling of the Spirit? Do you know that you cannot exist without the whole armour of God? Do you know that you need God to be giving you prayer and then answering your prayer? Friends, we're living in desperate days. And as your pastor, in the middle of this spiritual battle, I beg of you to seek God. Seek God as individuals. Seek God as a body of the church. And seek God in our localities when we meet with a specific desire to fellowship together and to build up the people of God. Paul begins this letter with a glorious declaration of God. He shows the tragedy of the fall in broken relationships. He says the only way to deal with it is on your knees with the God who in eternity saved us. There is a spiritual battle in and around us that will only be conquered as you and I plead with God. Amen.